So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get started. Does everybody have a Bible? We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. And so I'm going to pray while all of you turn. Oh, that's okay. Let's pray. King Jesus, we love you. We stand in awe again that you call us to yourself. And as you call us to yourself, you bear the penalty for our sin. And you conquer death in our lives, and you transform us, and you give us of your Spirit that we might participate in your life, and you send us out to proclaim good news and to embody good news in this city, and you do all of these things, and none of it we deserve. And so God, I pray just even before we get into this text that you'd wash over us again, that you'd proclaim in the depths of who we are again, that Christ, you bore our sins. Christ, you have given us life, and you've made us new creatures. So we thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. My wife and I enjoyed our 9th anniversary this year. Thank you. December 30th. And so on December 30th, we were scrambling to come up with some, and everyone feels this pressure. I want you to feel, first off, before I get into the story, hear the good news that you're not justified by having an amazing anniversary plan. Okay? So we're scrambling leading up to December 30th. We're going to have this great anniversary. I'm looking online for cheap flights to London, which don't exist, a week out. And we're looking all over for what to do. And we have dinner with some friends in the church, and we sit down, and they just so happen that they have a cabin in the middle of nowhere in Colorado. And Colorado is a great place to visit. I don't know if you've been there, but it's amazing, especially if you're in the middle of nowhere in the mountains, and especially if it's your anniversary. And so we said, great, man, we'll take it. We're going to go take a night out. Someone else will have our children, our lovely, deliciously beautiful, wonderful children. But other people will have them, and we will go and enjoy a night away in the middle of nowhere in the mountains. A number of funny things happened about that cabin, but we won't go into that. But what we will say is, on the way there, we borrowed a car from Jenny's sister. Jenny's sister is a high-minded college student working through her ideologies. And we get in the car, and what do you know is playing in the tape player? Anyone want to guess? Ayn Rand. It was awesome. Everybody know what Ayn Rand is? Wrote those books that are like, they have to like put extra supports underneath the shelves of the bookstore. And so in there is Atlas Shrugged, I think. It was either Atlas Shrugged or The Fountainhead. Basically the same book. I think it was Atlas Shrugged. So we get in the car, and as we're driving, we're listening to this story. So for our 9th anniversary, we drove to the middle of nowhere, which is about an hour and a half away, 2 hours away, in the snow, in the mountains, listening to Ayn Rand. Very romantic. I strongly recommend, if you want a romantic date, listen to Ayn Rand. It's all about industry and building train tracks and what kind of steel you're going to use. Are you going to use, do you remember the name of the guy? Somebody read it? Something steel, very special steel. And so we're going up there, and we're listening to this story. And the thing about Ayn Rand, if you've never read Ayn Rand, is that she takes fictional narrative stories. She makes them up, and some people have noticed the weaknesses in some of her stories, but she tells a story, and a story in and of itself is pretty powerful, right? And in this story, she places in this story a certain philosophy. She considered herself a philosopher, and she would expound her philosophy very rarely through lectures or through philosophical books. Instead, she would tell really, 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 really long stories that basically expound and set her philosophy out for people to understand. And the interesting thing about Ayn Rand is her whole philosophy is built around the idea that selfishness is good. This came off. I don't know if this is important. But so that selfishness is good, that the best thing for society, the best thing for our world, is that we would simply go out and make as much money as we humanly can, build the best products that we can, and live solely in this world for our own good, our own personal good, our own individual good. And so, as we begin to look at Ayn Rand and listen to Ayn Rand on our 9th anniversary, and to begin to talk about it, I think Jenny didn't find the story as entertaining as I did, so she fell asleep on the drive up. We began to wrestle with the idea that fundamentally what Ayn Rand is saying is something that John says in his letter. We didn't come to that conclusion then, I came to it this week. In which John says something about the fact that all of us are wrapped up, every single human being on earth is wrapped up within this thing called the world. And the world for John is not Hollywood or the Democrats or the Republicans or the or any particular political agenda. It's not rap music. It's not even country music. It's none of those things. That instead, the world constitutes this whole society, this whole culture built on the idea that individuals should seek out and live according to the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and pride and possessions. And then what Ayn Rand says is that's fundamentally true, and the best kind of society that you can build is to orient your life towards those things solely. Well, then I started thinking, should I just take time and do this? Do you guys want to talk amongst yourselves while I do this? Sorry. Okay, so you have Ayn Rand on. Let's put her over here, symbolically on the right, maybe. And then you have over here, symbolically on the left, a book that was published several hundred years ago called, maybe 100 years ago. Somebody can tell me later. The Communist Manifesto by Marx and Engels. Has anybody read it? It's very short, very inflammatory. And so on this side of things, they basically, their understanding of the world is they look at the world. The problem with the world is that you have different classes. I'm giving you all an economics lesson tonight. So if you didn't go to college, here it is. You have Ayn Rand and you have Marx and Engels. And their understanding of the world is the problem is you have rich people and you have poor people. You have people who own everything, and you have people who work for the people who own everything. And that this fundamental struggle constantly exists between the classes. And so the way to eliminate this problem in the world is eliminate the classes. Everyone becomes a worker bee. And so, but embedded in that understanding of the world is still this idea that people are guided by, driven by, controlled by the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and pride and possessions. And so Ayn Rand says, because that's so, let the race begin. Let everyone accumulate as much wealth, as much power, as much possessions, as much pleasure as they want in life. Let them just head off in that direction, pursuing it with all their might. And Marx and Engels said, no, let's eliminate the race. If we could just eliminate the race, then everyone will live at peace. Everything will go fine. And those are the two fundamental solutions to the problem of the human soul and the problems that have plagued our societies for centuries. Well, in case you're wondering, John has a different solution. I don't know if you guessed that, but he does. And so he begins to hit at that solution here in 1 John chapter 5. And so we're going to read the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. So five verses in the fifth chapter of 1 John. Is everyone there? Did everyone like your economics lesson? We'll come back to it. There'll be a test. So let's read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is God's word. And so John begins by establishing something that he's basically run through the entire his entire letter, but he reestablishes right up front, and then everything else he's going to say builds on that very first verse. And it comes to us with a little twist. He says this in the first verse, in case you just forgot. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the first point is, look, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe it? Yes. Then what John says is that sometime in your past, God gave birth to you. And sometimes we flip that around, we get it backwards. We start with, hey, I want to believe, and as I believe, therefore God gives birth to me. This is wonderful imagery. But instead, for John here, he wants to establish this right out of the gate. That no, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you actually believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then you can rest assured that at some time in your past, God birthed you. You became a child of God. And this is absolutely astounding news. It's news that we take lightly, we assume, we throw it around all over the place. But the language here is so incredibly loaded, and I really need you to taste this. You are God's child. He calls you son and daughter. In other words, he's not just become your God. He's become your father. And I don't know what your story is and what kind of childhood you had and what your relationship with your father is like. My dad died when I was in eighth grade, and so this is precious knowledge. And maybe your relationship with your father wasn't that great. This is precious knowledge. Maybe your relationship with your father was solid and amazing, and you love him and you look up to him and he's great, and he was actually a faint shadow of what God actually is like to you. This is precious knowledge. If you really believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then according to John, you can call God Father. And then the result of this is that you call God Father, and as you call God Father, you love God, and you begin to look around and you're surrounded by siblings. Weird siblings. Smelly siblings. Not that any of you are smelly. But you're surrounded by people who are very, very different than you, but they call God Father too. They believe that Jesus is who he said he was as well. And so you find yourself surrounded and birthed into this new family. It's like you've been adopted. And there was a lot of kids in the family you got adopted to, but it's the best dad ever. I just had a thought about a movie, and I can't remember the name of the movie, so I'm not going to go there. I don't even know why I shared that with you. But just know that you were saved from a movie metaphor right then. And so you're birthed into this family, and according to John, if you've been born, whoever has been born of God, so if you're a child of God, then as you love God, the proof that you love God, and this is just 1 John over and over and over again, the proof that you love God, the evidence that you love God, the expression of your love for God is not that you sing really passionate songs, it's not that you dance around, it's not that you have a tambourine, it's not that you do all of these external things. No, it's primarily that you love your brothers and your sisters. You serve them. And you don't just love them sentimentally, you don't just love them kind of with a pat on the back, but you love them and you serve them in word and in deed. So that if Josh needs something, I'm preaching on you tonight, man, sorry. If Josh needs something, then love from me to him, and I have something that would meet that need. It's not me just saying, hey, dude, I'll pray for you. It's me meeting that need. If Josh comes in here and he hasn't drank water in 2 days and 23 hours, and he's about to die in 1 hour, because you die in 3 hours, or 3 days. And I've got a Nalgene full of water, covered in stickers, but delicious water. And I drink it in front of him. And I don't give Josh my water. I'm not loving Josh. So John establishes in these first two verses the same thing that he's established over and over and over and over again in this letter. This isn't new. This is old hat. Marco's heard this 15 times since we started the letter. He's bored. He's like, I know this. If you love God, and you love God because you know that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, if you love God, that will be expressed tangibly, really, in love for one another. But now John does something incredibly tricky. I mean, it's amazingly tricky. You're going to be stunned. Look at this. Is everybody looking? Verse 2. Put your fingers on it, because I'm going to read it, and you're going to be like, whoa. And someone better say, whoa. By this, we know that we love the children of God. So before, everything's been like, by this we know that we love God if we love the children. Flips it. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Did you get that? No one was stunned. Adam, you weren't stunned. I'm hurt. Be stunned. Do you see how he flips it? So before, the big question has been, how can I know I really love God? It's a question that plagues all of you all the time. How do I love God? How do I know I love God? And God says, here's how John comes along and he's your counselor and he says, here's how you can know you love God. Do you love his children? When you sit in these rows next to these people, do you love the person next to you? And not just kind of in a heartwarming way, but do you serve them? Now he flips it and people start to ask the question, well, how do I know I really love Dan? I don't know where he is. How do I know I love Dan? He left. He bailed. How do I know I love Dan? And John, the great counselor, comes to me and he says, here's how you can know that you love Dan. You love God and you keep his commandments. What? That was how, do you see how he flips it? And it becomes like this odd circle. But don't stop there. Go to the next line. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So he doesn't stop in that circle. He says, look, you want to know if you love one another, if you love these brothers and these sisters that are sitting here? Do you love God and do you keep his commandments? And do you know that to really love God means you're going to keep his commandments? But not just keep his commandments, you're going to experience keeping his commandments as not burdensome. And that's really the trick. But first, let's just go back to this idea, because it's interesting what we've done with the word love. We visited this a couple weeks ago. We talked about the fact that we've taken love and we've made it into this kind of general, heartwarming, sentimental affection for people. Like, I just feel warm and fuzzy about my wife, therefore I love her. Or I just accept you, despite your flaws, despite your sin, despite your rebellion against God, I just love you. God love you. We've turned the word love into this empty sentiment. It's just a feeling. It's just this word that's been twisted by us. That people apply the word in all kinds of weird ways. And so we see a friend who's been running headlong away from God into sexual immorality. Running headlong away from God, just drifting and being disconnected from people who love him. Running headlong away from God, just living their life however they want, just unbound to anyone or anything. And culture has taught us that to confront them, say, man, there's something wrong with this. That's somehow unloving, it's judgmental, it's mean. But John here grounds our understanding of love in the commandments of God. Love is not a sentiment. It's not simply an emotion. It's not simply a feeling you get. And for John, it goes further than just meeting people's needs. It's grounded in who God is. The fact that our first allegiance, our first love is God himself. And believing that the best thing for every single person in this room is whatever God commands. And so John here establishes a connection for us. He establishes the fact that love is not simply meeting a need, although he said quite early on that it's definitely not less than meeting a need. But it's also being firmly established that one, I love God. And because I love God, I love his commandments. And the best thing for you, as I love you, as I serve you, is taking those commandments and us walking in those things together. Does that make sense? He's very narrowly defining love in a way that should make all of us very uncomfortable. It means me being loving to Josh. It is not me just letting Josh kind of do whatever and me being just the kind of the guy he can come talk to and have coffee with. But man, if I see sin, if I see rebellion, if I see something in him that is keeping him from all that God has for him, it's confronting him with God's commandments. Now this kind of gets some weird baggage if you're from kind of religious backgrounds where everyone kind of became a watchdog. I remember one time having a Coke in the sanctuary as a 13-year-old, and I grew up in this big Baptist church, and I was sitting in the pew having a Coke. Church isn't going on. No one's worshiping. There's just a bunch of teenagers hanging out, and this woman came up to me and said, "Don't you know this is the house of God?" And I said, "Actually, I didn't know that." And she said, "You can't drink a Coke in here." John's not talking about that. He's not talking about that God's trying to create this community full of watchdogs. If so, I went out. No, he's saying just a community of people who are brothers and sisters and love one another and don't just let each other run rampant in whatever directions they want. Instead, we confront them. We ground our love for them in the commandments of God. But then he adds that extra line. He says, "For the love of God is that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, God gives us his commands, and they're not like a giant load that you put on your back and you carry around, and they're hard. But that somehow in this transaction, in this faith in Jesus, in this love for God, in this being born of God, as his commandments come, they don't load us down. They're liberating, they're free. But why would they be a burden? I mean, a lot of times we experience those commands as burdens, right? God seems very sexually repressive. He's not, by the way. I just want to correct that, so I don't want to leave it hanging. He invented it. It's good, he said. He seems very narrow-minded. Like, you've got to believe these sets of things. You've got to live your life in light of these sets of things. So much so that we hear commandments, the word command, the word law, it has really negative connotations for a lot of us. Does it for you? I might be talking to the wind right now. It does for me sometimes. I mean, have you guys ever read Psalm 119? Psalm 119 sometimes is just a mystery to me. I mean, he says really, really weird things. Like in verse 20. You don't have to turn there. But somebody should say, "Whoa," again. Verse 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules. Open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things out of your law." How do we become that kind of person? I mean, Psalm 119 sometimes just has never made sense to me. Commandments, law, wondrous desire, longing like honey. Telling me what to do and what not to do. Delicious. I love it. Why is God's law a burden to us? Why is it so hard to hear these commands? For God to define for us what it means to be a man and a woman, what marriage should look like, what our sexuality should be like, how we should go about our relationships in the world, what our job's really about. The fact that we should come to church and gather with the saints and worship Jesus, why are all of these things so many times, they're burdensome. And why would John say in 1 John chapter 5 that as we love each other, that we can know that because we love God and we keep his commandments. But it's not just grit your teeth, keep his commandments. It's a keeping of the commandments in such a way that as you hear him command these things, they're not burdensome, they're not death, but they're wondrous. They're liberating, they're free, they're good. The kind of life that God gives us in his word, it becomes precious to you. Why are they burdensome? I think he tells us in the next couple of verses. He says this. Verse 4. Is everybody there? 4. Now again, I've said this a lot and you guys can joke, but anytime you see the word 4, you should ask what it's there for. Okay, so and this his commandments are not burdensome. 4. Now the word for 4 is because. Here we go. So we're about to find out right here from John why the law should be delicious and not a burden. Why it should be life to you. Look at you. And not death to you. He's ignoring me. It's fine. 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Thank you. So the commandments aren't burdensome because if you've been born of God, you overcome the world. Now we need to get really, really clear on what it means to overcome and what the world is. And so we're going to go back to 1 John chapter 2. So you should turn like one page. If you have to turn more than that, then your Bible has too many study notes. So turn over one page. Look at verse 16 in chapter 2. We're asking the question, what is the world? So if we want to be people who experience obedience to the law, obedience to God's commandments as not burdensome but delicious, then we need to overcome the world. We need to know the fact that God, because we've been born of him, that we've overcome the world. What are we overcoming? Verse 16, for all that is in the world. So he's about to tell us, what's the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from, what's it say? The world. So what John is saying is that back up. All of us are born into this system of life called the world. An orientation towards life that is driven by three things. This is John's summary statement about all of us. He doesn't have a very high opinion of any of you. You should be very angry. At John, not me. He says this. All of us are driven by three things. One, the desire of the eyes. So we see things that we desire, that we long for, and we bend our lives to pursue them, to acquire them for ourselves. The desire of the flesh. Our flesh longs for things. Our flesh is our, it's your body. I don't know if you knew that. Our bodies long for certain things. We long for success. We long for sex. We long for food. We long to be respected. I long, as I stand up here on Sunday nights, that you guys would think I'm awesome. And so we all are born with these longings, these desires, and our lives are spent that way. They're bent that way. Whether someone does noticeable, conceivable, seeable, obvious evil the rest of their lives, or whether people do obvious good the rest of their lives. According to John, both those who do noticeable evil and noticeable good are driven by the same thing. A desire that is created in the eyes and a desire in the flesh. That I would be great, that I would be seen as good, that I would be seen as powerful, that I would acquire many things, that I would satisfy these longings deep down inside of me and trust in those longings. That all of us are bent in that way. That's how all of us live. That's John's assessment of us. And the third thing is pride and possession. So that we're driven by things that we see, that we set our sights on, and we long for them. We bend our lives to get them. Our flesh yearns for things. For John, the eyes, setting the eyes on something would be a little less fleshy and a little bit more ideal. So the finer things in life. The flesh is just your base desires. Base desires, and pride in possessions. Looking at your life, whether it's success, whether it's money, whether it's really cool cars and a fancy boat, which is worthless in Colorado, or any of these things, it's look at the stuff that I have, look at what I've acquired in my life, look at the good that I've accumulated, look at the wealth that I've accumulated, look at the power that I've accumulated, and taking pride, finding our identity in those things. And so according to John, all who are born of God overcome the world. You overcome a life bent in on those things. Your life is no longer defined by those desires, by those longings, by those prides. You overcome those things. And if you think about it in reverse, the reason why God's commands are burdensome, take the command to love, right, that's all over this letter. Why is it hard for me to give someone what I have when they need it? Because my life has been spent accumulating those things, getting those things, finding my identity in those things. Whether they're things or whether they're esteem or whether it's pride or whether it's success. to give those things up. I mean, my whole life has been defined by those things. So why would I give them to Wes? I'm Ayn Rand. I want this stuff. I want this success. And then God comes along and says, love him. Give to him. Accept dishonor in my name. Give up your possessions for him. Serve him. Spend your time that you value so much and give it away. Use your power, not to get more power, not to protect yourself, but for the good of others. Use your status in your job, that you've attained some level of management, to help people underneath you, not to stand on them. God comes along with those commands, and I've spent my life accumulating those things, getting those things, and trying to get more of those things. That's a burden. Do you get it? But God says we've overcome those things. That if you've been born of God, those commands come to you, and they don't come to you as burdensome. They don't come to you as this hard, heavy, weighty thing. They come to you as beautiful, as precious, as life. Next verse. How is this so? Next verse. Actually, not next verse, next sentence. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Now I've heard this verse preached wrongly and very entertainingly. As a guy's talking about the world is everything that's out to get you, trying to keep you down. But if you just have faith, you can overcome it. We all want to be overcomers. I mean, that's not what the text is about, right? Can you see that now based on what's happening? What John says is, look, the way that you... There's a chain here we're going to follow. It's kind of complicated. But the way that God's law comes to you, and it comes to you, his commands come to you, this whole word comes to you, and it doesn't hit you burden-like, the way that it becomes life is because you've been born of God and you overcome the world, these desires, this bent end to acquire these things, to collect these things, to find your identity in these things. And the way that you overcome it is faith. Now, for John here, this faith isn't arbitrary. It's not faith in like your own success. Like, I'm going to be successful, so I can just give Wes this stuff. Because if I give Wes all this stuff that he needs, then God will give me like 1,000 times, praise the Lord. And so, if I can just do this stuff, then it's fine. So faith isn't like how great I am, how God's just going to make me all... Like, I can serve people because my marriage is going to be awesome because God just gives me awesome marriage. Magic. Like, it's not like that. It's not faith in my success or that God's guaranteed me an easy life. It's not faith as some sort of vague spirituality. Like, I kind of believe there's an oozing thing called God. And if I just believe in the great spirit God, then I will be a loving, kind, giving, overcoming person. It's a very specific kind of faith. And we know that he's driving at this point, because he bookends these five verses with a definition of what this faith is. So in verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So that's like bookend. Anybody know what a bookend is? Good, because if you didn't, that... So everyone, so it's not just vague faith, it's not just a vague spirituality, it's not a faith in me and my power to be powerful. It's a faith in Jesus is the Christ. And then go to the next verse, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? And this kind of clarifies it for us. He restates the sentence. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, what? That Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not a vague faith. It's not a faith rooted in me and what's about me. It's a faith that's very, very clearly and narrowly defined. This faith that overcomes this inward bent that we all have. It's a faith that confesses and believes that one, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. That somehow, as you believe those things to be true about Jesus, the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, the pride and possessions is slowly eroded and overcome. And as it's overcome, and God's commands come to you, and they're precious and they're beautiful, It's believing that the promises that are ours in Jesus, that you're a child of God, that your sins have been dealt with, that you've been given all things, everything that really, really matters, that it really is more blessed to give than to receive, not because you get more of what you gave, but it's just a sheer blessing in giving. That you that the power is good and it's meant to be spent on others. That the way God's ordained our sexuality, it really is precious and beautiful and more desirable than anything else our city holds up. It's believing all of these things to be true because Jesus is true, and you believe those things, and as you believe those things, you declare war on this inward bent. You declare war on this selfish desires. You declare war on this finding my identity in my possessions and what I've acquired and what success I've had in the past. Instead, my whole identity becomes wrapped up in who Jesus is. My whole success becomes not what I might achieve, but what Jesus has achieved for me. My sonship, my blessing is not what I can acquire for myself, what I can collect for myself, but I've been given freely all things in Jesus. And so all of a sudden, what's mine because of Jesus becomes my treasure, my hope, becomes real to me. And as he speaks commands into my life from his word, they're precious, they're beautiful, they're good because Jesus is good. Because he's for me. He came as the Christ to save me and redeem me. So when he tells me this is how life should be lived, then I believe him. So in some ways, it's incredibly simple. The way that you overcome this inward bent, it's not by, hey, let's just let the race begin with Ayn Rand. Everybody run headlong and see who wins the most. Let's just let those desires run free. And it's not just, hey, let's just eliminate the opportunity to ever acquire those things. It's here, believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe that he's good. Believe that because your sins have been dealt with, he's for you. Believe that again and again and again and again. And then use all of these gifts that God gives you, power, money, sex, friendships. Use all of those things to push out, to give, to serve, to love. And faith is what overcomes the world. And we have unbelievable hope. I mean, some of us, we live there. But listen to what John says right after he tells us what's from the world. In chapter 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. All of it's passing. Christ is forever. Those who abide in him, dwell in him, pursue him, trust him, you abide forever. So tonight we end at the table. We end every week. But we come to this table believing that this body and this blood of Jesus, that Jesus comes to us as the Son of God, he comes to us as the Christ, atoning for our sins, making us right with God so that God is for us. We are his child. We come to this meal not just remembering our sin and the fact that it's been atoned for. We come to this table, yes, remembering that, but also remembering that trusting in this, trusting in what this means to us as a people, it is the only means by which we overcome the world day in and day out. It's the only way you go out to work tomorrow. To give, to serve, to love, and not to gather and pull in and to bend in on yourself. Because all things have been given to you in Christ. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you haven't left us just in this kind of inward spiral. You haven't left us to ourselves and our own desires and our own lusts. But God, you have liberated us and freed us from those things that we might trust and believe. And as we believe this gospel, the world is overcome, these desires are overcome, and this pride is overcome. So help us to trust and to believe and to overcome. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.